I would like to invite you to turn in the scriptures to the end of Romans 3 and Romans 4. Romans 3, beginning at verse 27. I don't expect most of you will remember, but 3 years ago, when I was here at the Maisi Kumar conference in the second address, I spoke on Romans 3, 21 to 26, and then briefly introduced verse 27 and following. Now I want to pick up from verse 27 through to the end of chapter 4. Paul has just expounded the significance of the cross of Christ. After laying out one of the most moving passages in all of the New Testament on that theme, he then begins chapter 3, verse 27. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. On what principle? On that of observing the law? No, but on that of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from observing the law. Is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles too? Yes, of Gentiles too, since there is only one God, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through that same faith. Do we then nullify the law by this faith? Not at all. Rather, we uphold the law. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, discovered in this matter? If, in fact, Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about. But not before God. What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, when a man works, his wages are not credited to him as a gift, but as an obligation. However, to the man who does not work, but trusts God who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness. David says the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are they whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will never count against him. Is this blessedness only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? We have been saying that Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness. Under what circumstances was it credited? Was it credited after he was circumcised or before? It was not after, but before. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith, while he was still uncircumcised. So then, he is the father of all who believe, but have not been circumcised, in order that righteousness might be credited to them. And he is also the father of the circumcised, who not only are circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. It was not through law that Abraham and his offspring received the promise that he would be heir of the world, but through the righteousness that comes by faith. For if those who live by law are heirs, faith has no value, and the promise is worthless, because law brings wrath. And where there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore the promise comes by faith, so that it may be by grace, and may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham. He is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. He is our father in the sight of God, in whom he believed, the God who gives life to the dead and calls things that are not as though they were. Against all hope, Abraham, in hope, believed and so became the father of many nations, just as it had been said to him, so shall your offspring be. Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and that Sarah's womb was also dead. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised. This is why it was credited to him as righteousness. The words, "it was credited to him," were written not for him alone, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness, for us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was delivered over to faith for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. This is the word of the Lord. What is faith? I've been doing university missions now for something close to 30 years. And during that time, I have noticed quite a shift in the amount of antecedent biblical knowledge you can presuppose in today's undergraduates. Nowadays, the extremely limited religious vocabulary that most students have, in every single case, means something different from what I mean. There is no religious vocabulary that they have at all that means what I mean. That, as you can imagine, engenders some confusion when you start trying to explain things. And perhaps one of the best examples is the word faith. What does an average undergraduate think when you start advancing the importance of faith? What does he or she hear? Well, for some people, faith is one of the words that simply refers to religions. There are many faiths. Interestingly enough, the New Testament comes close to that usage in one or two passages where it can speak of the Christian religion as the faith once for all delivered to the saints, for example. In other words, it can focus on the objects of faith as a whole structured system, as a revelation, and thus it becomes a way of referring to what we mean by Christianity. But interestingly enough, it never uses the word in the plural to speak of other religions as the faiths, because from the perspective of the revelation of God in Christ Jesus, these other claims are false. It is not that they may not say some good and important and true things, but they are not the faith once for all delivered to the saints. So even here, the overtone of the word is rather different. Then for some, faith is the sort of thing people enter into if they don't believe adequately in science. It has to do with subjectivism. It has to do with bias. It may have to do with religious fundamentalism, but it is not a word associated with anything good. Over here in the laboratory, you have tests that are repeatable under controlled conditions, and then over here, you have faith. So as a result, for this sort of person, faith has no positive overtones whatsoever. It may mean something like a wild existential leap into the dark, hanging on to something that may or may not be true, but probably isn't. Now that's not exactly what I mean when I'm encouraging faith. But for most people today, I think, at the undergraduate level, or in the larger secular world of our culture, faith means something like personal religious preference. So, as a result, if I speak of my faith in Jesus Christ, very positively or glowingly, someone will say to me, "Oh, I'm so glad Jesus is of help to you. For me, I put my faith in crystals. Their vibrations soothes me greatly and makes me a very spiritual person." Thus, faith is a matter of subjective religious preference. That's all there is to it. It is not something that is grounded in objective truth. The issue, then, for such contemporaries, influenced by postmodern epistemology, is not the objectivity of the faith, or the object of the faith, or the truthfulness of the object of the faith. It's rather a personal, private, religious preference. And in the domain of the personal and the private and the religious, you don't have the right to tell me what to believe. And I don't have the right to tell you what to believe. It's a private matter. Personal religious preference. That's all it means. You take it on personal faith. Some have this faith, some have that faith. Yet faith in the New Testament is extraordinarily important. And if we are going to explain it to others, we'd better make sure we have a firm grasp on it ourselves, exactly what faith is. In fact, the particular emphasis that different passages place on faith is rather quite remarkable. Although there are some commonalities to faith in the New Testament, there are some differences, as we shall see. In Hebrews chapter 11, for example, faith has built into it a massive emphasis on perseverance. It's faith that continues, faith that perseveres, faith that does not give up. We'll come to that dimension in due course. A Christian faith certainly is tied irrevocably to its object. That is, to the truthfulness of its object. The most important thing about Christian faith is what its object is. What is believed? And in the passage that we studied 3 years ago, not for a moment am I suggesting you remember the details, but in the passage that we studied 3 years ago in Romans 3, 21 to 26, we saw that the true object of Christian faith is Jesus Christ crucified. Jesus Christ crucified by the will of God. Jesus Christ crucified by the will of God, both so that God will be vindicated and so that he will vindicate us, both so that he might be just and the one who justifies those who are in fact guilty. Our whole object of faith is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, the gift of God, placarded before us as the sin bearer. He is the one who by God's own righteous decree is the propitiation for our sins. That is, the one who sets aside God's righteous wrath by God's own loving decree, so that we might be declared just, even though we are sinners. This becomes the basis for all of Christian understanding of forgiveness. It is the groundwork for the gift of the Spirit. It is the groundwork for all that flows from the cross. So we claim, therefore, that we do not exercise faith as a matter of personal preference, personal religious choice. We claim, rather, that there are certain objective things that have taken place in the course of history by the will of God. They have been disclosed. They have been disclosed in specific actions. They have been disclosed in specific words. They are disclosed to the hearts and minds of sinners by the Spirit. They are disclosed in the act of preaching. They are in some measurable, in some measure, testable, because they take place in history and there were witnesses. What takes place in history has witnesses that bear testimony to it, which is exactly, of course, what the apostles are. Hence, for example, in the matter of the resurrection of Jesus, the apostle Paul can insist that if we have faith in Christ that he rose from the dead, when in fact he did not rise from the dead, then our faith is not more commendable because it is detached from history. Rather, he says, we are of all people most miserable because we believe something that isn't true. Worse, he says, the apostles themselves are in that case seen to be liars because they have borne witness that this is true and it is not true if Jesus has actually not risen from the dead. Thus, you see, faith in the New Testament is tied in immaculate detail, in argument after argument, in passage after passage, to things that really have taken place. It is tied to truth. Faith is a gift of God by which we are enabled to perceive that certain things are true and in consequence abandon ourselves to them, to trust the God who has given them, to trust the Christ who has died for us and risen again. Faith, in other words, is not a matter of subjective personal preference. It is tied inevitably and irrevocably to the object of faith. Now, that is simply background to the passage before us, where Paul unpacks for us in detail the importance of faith in understanding the significance of Christ's cross work. Remarkably, in verses 27 to 31 of chapter 3, Paul surveys several points quickly, and then he develops the same points in the life of Abraham in chapter 4. In other words, what he does is introduce these points in chapter 3, 27 to 31. And then in chapter 4, he unpacks them in the same order, the same points, but using the life of Abraham as the kind of model and control. So it is important, in other words, to see the parallelism between the short paragraph and the structure of argument in the long chapter. Here are the points that he makes. There are four of them. Number one, faith, Paul argues, excludes boasting. Genuine biblical faith, the kind of faith that we have been talking about, Christian faith, excludes boasting. In chapter 3, the passage is found in verse 27. In chapter 4, the passage is verses 1 to 3. Chapter 3, verse 27. Here is what Paul writes. Where, then, is boasting? It is excluded. On what principle? On that of observing the law? No, but on that of faith. In other words, what Paul is arguing is that so far as being right with God is concerned, the crosswork which he has explained in the previous verses is all of God's grace. And again and again in this paragraph he says that this grace has come, as in verse 22, to all who believe. To all who believe. Well, if this grace has come to all who believe, where then is boasting for such people? Well, he says it is excluded. It has come from the crosswork of Christ. But on what principle has it been excluded? Has it been excluded because we faithfully observe the law? Is that what excludes works? No, he says, on the principle of faith. You see, if somehow I can win God's favor to me, by somehow being good enough that he will add sufficient supplemental grace, perhaps, that has been somehow won from the cross, then boasting is not excluded. I will be able to stand before God on the last day and say, well, I know that I'm here because Christ died for my sins, but quite frankly, the reason why Christ applied that grace to my life and forgave my sins was because I tried very hard. I went to chapel regularly. And I didn't lie as much as some people, and I watched my tongue and managed to discipline my temper, and on the whole became quite a fairly civilized chap. But that's a legitimate boast then, isn't it? For all eternity, I can boast about such things. For all eternity. That's my right. It would simply be the truth. So that on the basis of observing the law as a function of qualifying me to receive this grace, then it's not the law that excludes boasting. It's faith. And if you want to see the same thing worked out in Abraham's life, read chapter 4. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, discovered in this matter? If in fact Abraham was justified by works, for after all, he did obey a great deal. He obeyed when he was called out of Ur of the Chaldees. He obeyed when he was called out of Haran. He obeyed when he did wait for a long time for the gift of the Son, although there was one major breach, if you recall. And he obeyed eventually in the almost sacrifice of his Son. He was a man of great faith, which faith was displayed again and again in obedience. Well, what shall we say then about our forefather Abraham in this matter? If in fact Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about. Yes, I did obey God when I left Haran. Yes, I did obey God in Genesis 22 when God told me to sacrifice my son on Mount Moriah. But he never has anything to boast about before God. No, the scripture itself is against that. For right at the beginning of this life are these words quoted from Holy Scripture. Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, clearly, that belief issued in all kinds of obedience. But nevertheless, what Scripture says is that belief in God is what was credited to him as righteousness. That's what the text says. Abraham is so important to Paul's argument because from a Jewish perspective, he was the head of the race and was called the friend of God. And he is important to Paul's argument also because, after all, to him, to Abraham, was given the promise, as we'll see, that in him all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And therefore, the vision from the beginning extended beyond the Jewish race. Here, then, we are told faith excludes boasting, and it was so even in Abraham's day. Brothers and sisters in Christ, this is important, way beyond issues of the nature of saving faith. It's true in our existential experience, isn't it, that we must remind ourselves of these things. Isn't it easy to be quietly boastful of various spiritual gifts and graces that God gives us? Without actually self-consciously patting ourselves on the back. Is it not the case that we can converse in such a way as to talk only about our triumphs, only about the strong points, only about the gifts and graces, only about the people whom we have actually led to the Lord, and not about the moments of defeat or the like? What is this but a kind of boasting? Or in ministerial circles, is it not easy when you get a group of ministers together and each cautiously asks the other, how are things going? If in your church things are going really well, there is a kind of pious pride too easily? Oh, we're never so gross as to gloat. But deep down, it's a big help in explaining these things at ministerial meetings if there have been some converts recently, isn't it? And if instead things have been going really quite miserably, thank you very much, then it is easy, conversely, to feel sort of intimidated by the ministers where things are going nicely, thank you. It's not always easy to sort of feel that Vernon Higham is an equal, isn't it? It's not his fault. But within that kind of framework, then, does it not mean that somehow our self-identity, our well-being, our self-understanding is determined in some way by how well we're doing? We're back to understanding ourselves even before God by how well we're performing. Whereas in point of fact, we are accepted by God first and foremost by the means of faith, grounded in grace. What have you but what you've received? Paul asks elsewhere. And if you've received it, why do you boast as if you haven't received it? Are you intelligent? I've got news for you. You didn't choose your genes. Ah, but you worked hard. You worked hard. Yes, God bless you. I'm sure you did. But probably that's because you had parents also who taught you to read and who gave you a love of excellence or who modeled some things, a stable home. Oh, no. I came from a really bad home and I triumphed in any case. Oh, great. I'm glad for you. Let me introduce you to some kids on the streets of Calcutta who also come from bad homes and don't have enough to eat and are undernourished and don't have access to good schools. What have you but what you received? And especially in this matter of salvation, in this matter of acceptance before God, will we somehow think that in every other dimension of life we have things because God has given it, but in this dimension we somehow earn it? Faith excludes boasting. You show me a person who is full of himself or full of herself, and I'll show you a person with minimal faith. You show me a person whose whole life is lived in self-conscious, grateful dependence before God, and I will show you a person who walks in humility. Genuine biblical faith and arrogance are mutually contradictory. They trim each other down. The more arrogant you are, the less genuine faith you have. The more genuine faith you have, the less arrogance you will have. Faith excludes boasting. Second, faith is necessary to preserve grace. faith is necessary to preserve grace, 3:28. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from observing the law. That is, he's not simply justified by faith plus observing the law. He's justified by faith apart from observing the law. What the Reformers called sola fide, faith alone. And then this is unpacked for us, beginning in 4:3 all the way to 8. What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, that passage, Paul proceeds to explain. He often does this. He quotes an Old Testament text, and then, good preacher that he is, he expounds it to make sure it is not misunderstood. Now, when a man works, his wages are not credited to him as a gift, but as an obligation. In other words, you work as a dustman, and you take out everyone else's trash, and then at the end of the week, or the end of the 2 weeks, or the end of the month, whatever the pay cycle, you are paid money. And the council does not come to you and say, "Here, I give you your wages as a free gift." Not likely. Free gift my foot. This represents about 3 tons of garbage I've taken out. And I deserve this. I earn it. It is mine. So in the case of wages, in other words, it is not a matter of grace. It is credited as a payment due. However, he says, to the man who does not work, but trusts God who justifies the wicked. That's what happened to Abraham. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteous. As righteousness. Now also this is further explained. To the man who does not work but trusts God who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness. Notice this. He trusts the God who justifies the wicked. Isn't that a remarkable statement? He justifies the wicked. He declares certain people just. Whom does he declare just? The just? Nope. The wicked. That's why the Reformers love the old expression, simul justus et peccator, simultaneously just and a sinner. Remarkable, isn't it? This is the God who makes his pronouncements. Is this one just or is this one just? Is this one wicked or is this one wicked? And the ones that he pronounces just are wicked. He's the one who justifies the wicked. Not because they have suddenly internally become just. They still are wicked. They are simultaneously wicked and justified. And the reason he has done this is because someone else has borne their sin in his own body on the tree. God commends his love for us in that while we are yet sinners, Christ died for us. And then how is this applied to us? How is this received? By what means? Because we have received it? No. Because we cast ourselves on him. We throw ourselves upon him. We believe him. We trust ourselves to him. And we are justified. We are declared just. Even though, God help us, we are not. This is then pure grace. Nor is this something that is narrowly constrained to passages about Abraham. David, verse 6, says the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. He quotes, "Blessed are they whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will never count against him." You see, the point here is that the people who are blessed by God are not those who have earned something from God, but those who have received something from God. The deep theological assumption behind all of this text is God does not stand in obligation toward us. God does not owe us something. We have lost our rights. We stand in puny rebellion against him. The assumption already laid out in the first 3 chapters of Romans is that God righteously stands over against us in wrath. That's the argument of the first three chapters. We are a lost breed. God could, with perfect justice, condemn us all. God does not stand in a relationship of obligation to us. He does not stand in a relationship of obligation to us in creation. He did not make us because he needed us. And he does not stand in a relationship of obligation to us in salvation. He doesn't need us. Rather, he forms us out of his own goodness, out of his own good pleasure, and he redeems us out of sheer grace. And that grace can only be preserved if we understand that we are not in a kind of pagan tit-for-tat relationship with God. You know how it works in the pagan world? You want the gods to pour out the right kind of blessing upon you. And the gods are a bit whimsical. Some of them are bad-tempered. Some of them are known to be rather nasty on bad hair days. And now you're going off to make a sea voyage and you want Neptune to give you a safe sea voyage. So you offer sacrifices to Neptune. And you hope that by offering the right sacrifice in the right temple in the right prescribed manner through the right priest, Neptune will smile on you. Neptune has his needs. You have your needs. You offer the right sacrifices to Neptune. Neptune blesses you with a safe sea voyage. And then when you get to the other side, you're supposed to give a speech. So you appeal to the god of communication. You offer sacrifices to Hermes, or in the Latin world, to Mercury. And you know that this god is capable of giving you a really fine speech. So you make sure that you offer the right sacrifices in the right temple, in the prescribed manner, through the right priests. And you hope that by meeting the concerns of Hermes, Hermes will meet your concerns. It's a nice tit-for-tat relationship in this sort of pagan religion. But that presupposes, you see, then that Hermes, because Hermes has received these offerings, is now in a relationship of obligation to you. It assumes now that Neptune, because you've done what the gods prescribe, is now in the position where he owes you one. It would be rather foul play for him to send you a nasty storm after you've done everything that you're supposed to have done. It wouldn't really be cricket. But that's not the way it is with God. God does not stand in a relationship of obligation to us. He doesn't need us, Paul writes to the pagan hearers in Athens. He doesn't need us. And he comes to us in grace and salvation. And the way that grace is preserved, then, is that the means of receiving what God gives is not by giving him some prescribed set of offerings, not by giving him a whole set of standard forms of obedience, not by going to provide the right sacrifice to him, which somehow pleases him, or otherwise he will be in a bad mood. No. It's all of grace. The only way that grace is preserved is if we trust him, if we abandon ourselves to him, if we rely upon him, we cast ourselves upon him, we trust him. That preserves grace. Faith is necessary then to preserve grace. Third, faith is necessary if Jews and Gentiles alike are to be saved. Faith is necessary if Jews and Gentiles alike are to be saved. Chapter 3, verses 29 and 30. Is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles too? Yes, of Gentiles too, since there is only one God, who will justify the circumcised by faith, that is the Jews, and the uncircumcised through that same faith, that is the Gentiles. Do you see, one of the entailments of monotheism is mission. We saw that last night in this church as we examined the Great Commission together. One of the entailments of monotheism is, if there is but one God, then necessarily he is the God of all, whether acknowledged or not. If you believe in a multiplicity of gods along tribal lines, then this tribe has its religion, and this tribe has its god, and some other tribe has some other god, and each tribe has its own form of religion, its own god. But if there is but one God, then that God is necessarily the God of all, acknowledged or not. And in that frame of reference, then, the fall touches all of humanity from Adam on. And the promise given to Abraham is not only to the Jew, but so that a great host from every tongue and tribe and people and nation would be brought in. He is promised this wonderful thing that he will be a father of many nations. And that brings us then to the exposition of Abraham in verses 9 to 17. Here the argument is followed in two parts. Verses 9 to 17, two parts. First, the evidence of this point from Abraham's own experience, verses 9 to 12, and the evidence of this point from redemptive history. First then, the evidence of this point from Abraham's own experience. Verse 9. Is this blessedness, that is the blessedness of sins forgiven in the previous verses, of the man whose sin the Lord will never count against him, is this blessedness only for the circumcised, that is only for Jews, or also for uncircumcised? Well, Paul says, we have been saying that Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness. He's already made that point. Now, Paul raises the question, under what circumstance was it credited? Was it after he was circumcised or before? Now, the reason why Paul asks this question is this. If Abraham was circumcised first, and then in the wake of his circumcision, entering into that covenant of circumcision, he then exercised a kind of faith, which was credited to him as righteousness, then even that faith is somehow a function of the circumcision. He is first of all part of this new community marked out by circumcision, part of the whole family that becomes the Jewish race. So the sequence turns out to be important. Which was first? The faith or the circumcision? Well, now he's raised the question, Paul answers it. It was not after, but before. That is, before he was circumcised, he already exercised saving faith. Before he was circumcised, he trusted God. He believed God, and that faith was credited to him as righteousness. Therefore, Paul writes, he received the sign of circumcision, that is, after his faith, a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. So then, he is the father of all who believe. That is, not just Jews, but Gentiles. Those who have believed and who have not been circumcised, in order that righteousness might be credited to them. Now, here we need to bear careful attention on the subject of fatherhood. You see, when we speak of fathers and sons, we usually think in pretty generic terms, that is, genetically based terms. I am the father of Tiffany and Nicholas. That means that my genes are in them. I sired them. But in the ancient world, the notion of fatherhood expanded way beyond mere genetics. And the reason for it is pretty obvious. In a pre-industrial, agrarian, handcraft society, most sons ended up doing what their fathers did. So if your father's a baker, you become a baker. Your father's a farmer, you become a farmer. Your father's name is Stradivarius, you make violins. It's the way it is. And likewise for the girls. They grew up doing what their mothers did. Now, I don't know, am I allowed... This is not Sunday morning, is it? Am I allowed to do something slightly offbeat here? Just the men. Put up your hands. I know you're not supposed to. This isn't an invitation. But put up your hands if you do vocationally what your father did. Okay? Put up your hands now if you do what your father did. Look around, folks. I see about two hands, three hands, maybe four. Isn't that unbelievable? Whereas in a pre-agrarian handcraft society, 95-98% would automatically do what they're... They didn't have the possibility of moving from vocation to vocation. That takes a fairly well-to-do society, do you see, with the possibilities of training and mobility and so on that we simply take for granted in our culture. And because of those realities, then, there grew up notions of father and son that were functionally aligned. So that if this one is the baker, his son is the baker. You find that likewise in Jesus' life, don't you? After all, his father was a carpenter, so Jesus can be referred to as the carpenter. Doubtless he learned the trade and actually plied it for some time. Do you see? It's simply presupposed. But because of this functional passing on, in which not only basic literacy and that sort of thing were passed on, but a whole vocation, a way of doing things was passed on from father to son, from father to son, from father to son, it became a way of speaking functionally in other areas. So somebody could be called a son of Balliol. That's not referring to a college in Oxford. It means a son of worthlessness. In other words, this person's life is so transparently worthless that the only adequate explanation is that his father must be worthlessness personified. Or you find the same functional equivalents, do you not, in the Beatitudes of Jesus. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. It doesn't mean that by peacemaking you become regenerate. That's not what it's saying. It's saying that God himself is the supreme peacemaker. So if we make peace, then so far are we functioning like God's sons. We're doing what God did, you see? If God is the supreme peacemaker and I make peace, then that far at least I'm functioning as the son of God. And then a little farther on in Matthew chapter 5, we are to love our enemies because God is the one who sends his son and his reign upon the just and upon the unjust. If we love only those who love us, then we're just like the pagans. But if instead we love those who don't love us and who are our enemies, then we are the sons of God, the text says. You see, it is not speaking about the new birth. It's not speaking about ontology. It's not speaking about how you become a Christian. It is a functional description. But conversely, Jesus can address certain Jews in John chapter 8 and say, you are of your father the devil. He doesn't mean by that that somehow the devil copulated with a human being and they are the product. Nor does he mean that he is denying that they really are sons of Abraham in a genetic sense. But functionally, he says, they are the children of the devil. Because, after all, he was a liar from the beginning and they're lying about Jesus. He was a murderer from the beginning and they're trying to kill Jesus. And thus, functionally, they're acting just the way the devil acts. That demonstrates, you see, that in truth, they are children of the devil. Even with respect to Jesus' sonship is unique for many reasons. But one of the reasons is that in his case, whatever the Father does, the Son also does. That's what is taught in John 5. Isn't that remarkable? You see, if the Father makes peace, and I make peace, so far may I be a son of God. On the other hand, I have never made a universe. Well, not recently. But God made the universe. Jesus the Son is God's agent in the creation of the universe. God raises the dead. Jesus raises the dead. Whatever the Father does, the Son also does. That is one of the reasons why functionally he's the Son par excellence, do you see? Everything the Father does, he also does. There is nothing that the Father does that he doesn't do. Thus he is indistinguishable from the Father in all that he does. Now that's not the only usage of sonship. Don't misunderstand me. Yet it is a fundamental use, and it is bound up, you see, with this notion of who is a true son. All of that is simply presupposed in the language and culture of the Old Testament and of the New. Now the question arises, who is Abraham's son? Or is the most crucial thing established by who acts like Abraham? That's the crucial thing. So if you can say of Abraham that he believed God and that faith was credited to him for righteousness, then insofar as someone also believes God, the same God, and that faith is credited to him as righteousness, then he is Abraham's son. He's acting like Abraham. And then the crucial point must be raised. When did Abraham believe God, and it was credited to him as righteousness? After he had entered into the covenant of circumcision, so that somehow the entire thing becomes a model that falls under Jewishness? Or did he believe in God, and that faith was credited to him as righteousness before circumcision? Which means it does not fall under Jewishness. It simply falls under itself. Those who exercise the same kind of faith in the same kind of God, to whom this same God credits righteousness, are the children of Abraham, whether they're circumcised or not. That's the point of verses 11 and 12. Abraham received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith, while he was still uncircumcised. So then, he is the father of all who believe, but have not been circumcised, in order that righteousness might be credited to them. And he is also the father of the circumcised, who not only are circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. You see, Paul is not denying that Jews may genuinely be children of Abraham in this functional sense. But they are children of Abraham not because they are his sons and daughters by genetics, but because they exercise the same faith. They are those who have the same faith that Abraham had in the same God that Abraham had, to whom God credits righteousness on account of their faith, as he credits righteousness to Abraham on account of his faith. That's why Paul elsewhere can say to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 19, he says, circumcision profits nothing, and uncircumcision profits nothing. It simply isn't the fundamental issue. But Paul can not only explain this explicitly with respect to Abraham's personal experience, he can also locate Abraham within the larger stream of redemptive history. Here it will be helpful, I think, if I back off a bit. This same argument is unpacked in greater length in Galatians 3. Here it shows up in rather condensed form in verses 13 to 17. Let me give you a bit of Jewish background. Supposing you are a first century Palestinian conservative Jew, not a Christian, a first century conservative Palestinian Jew, and someone asks you the question, how do you please God? What will you say? You will say, by obeying the law. How does David please God? By obeying the law. How does Hezekiah please God? By obeying the law. How does Moses please God? By obeying the law. How does Abraham please God? By obeying the law. Oh, wait a minute, you say. That doesn't quite make sense, because the law wasn't given till Moses' day, and Abraham came before him. Ah, if you're a first century Palestinian conservative Jew, you would reply, no, you don't understand. After all, Genesis tells us explicitly that Abraham, God says, kept all my statutes. What do you think those statutes are? They must be statutes that God has given. What this suggests, they said, is that God must have given a private revelation of the law to Abraham. Because after all, we know that that's how you please God. Read the end of Deuteronomy. All those curses upon those who disobey the law, all those blessings upon those who obey the law. We know what pleases God. It's a matter of obedience to the law. So if Abraham pleases God and is called a friend of God, then he must have had a private revelation of the law. How does Enoch please God? By obeying the law. Wait a minute. You know, seventh from Adam, the law isn't given yet. No, he too must have had, by the same principle that applies to Abraham, a special revelation. How can you possibly talk about walking with God unless you know what the law is in all of its detailed prescriptions and commandments? Thus, Enoch pleased God by walking with the law. Now, do you see what you're doing when you're interpreting the Old Testament that way? What you are doing is elevating the principle of law given at the time of Moses to a level of controlling all of the Old Testament storyline. The whole sequence of the narrative is lost. The important thing is elevating the place of the law as the means by which you please God. But Paul's argument in Galatians 3, and here, as we shall see in a moment, is this. No. You're not reading the Bible storyline in sequence. You're not reading the canonical account in the sequence in which it comes. The promise is given to Abraham, Paul writes in Galatians 3, the promise is given to Abraham before the law. And that promise includes blessings to Gentiles before the law.
And so when the law comes along 4 centuries later, it can't overturn the promise. That's the whole argument of Galatians 3, do you see? Now, Paul and his opponents have exactly the same Bible at this point. The New Testament has not been written. What they have is what we call the Old Testament. They're sharing the same Bible. Why don't they come out with the same interpretation? The reason why they don't come out with the same interpretation, humanly speaking, is because the conservative Jew has elevated the law to the point where it has controlled the whole narrative. How do you please God? You obey the law. How does Abraham please God? You obey the law. How does Enoch please God? He obeys the law. It controls everything. And what Paul does when he reads the whole account, now that he is a Christian and sees how the text points forward to Christ, he says, no. Understand how God has put his word together. It is put together in sequence. It is put together along a line of history. And if you elevate the law so much that what you do is overturn the promise which comes before the law, you're distorting scripture. He's insisting the Jews are not handling their own scriptures very well. In other words, he is insisting that the promise that God graciously gives to Abraham cannot be overturned by the coming of the law 4 centuries later. In other words, not only is there a question of sequence in Abraham's life, which came first, his faith or circumcision, there is also a question of sequence of Abraham's whole life with respect to the law, which came first. Do you see? It is crucial for him. Now look at the condensed form of his argument in verses 13 and following. It was not through law that Abraham and his promise and his offspring received the promise that he would be heir of the world, but through the righteousness that comes by faith. After all, the law wasn't given for another 4 centuries and more. For if those who live by law are heirs, faith has no value. The promise is worthless. Everything depends on whether or not you conform to the law. And in fact, what the law does is it brings wrath. Now, that's an argument that is developed in Galatians 3 as well. And in this book, it's developed in chapter 5. We don't have time to go into it. But what Paul's argument in brief is this. From Adam on, death reigns because people are still defying God. Even when you don't have all of the law, you have people who are defying God. What is the heart of rebellion in Genesis 3? It is people saying, I will decide what's good. I will be the center of the universe. I will de-God God. I will be like God. Thus I overturn God. I become my own God. And if God rebukes me, then I'll make more gods. Thus there is a profound rebellion. There is a profound anarchy. There is a profound de-godding of God. We've defied him. And then if a long time later, God says, no, let me pour out my law now in some detail. Not only are you defying me in principle and sinning grievously on point after point after point, now let me make this very explicit. And he gives many do's and don'ts in all kinds of realms, in the moral realm, in the realm of the ceremonial, in respect of the nation. He gives law after law after law. And it transpires that the people of God then can't live up to that. They just don't succeed. They discover that they are unable to, and they then follow the prescriptions of the sacrifice, and they come back the next year and more sins and more sacrifice, the next year and more sins and more sacrifice. What is the law doing? It is multiplying transgression. It's actually codifying all the breaches. Instead of this massive amorphous rebellion, now you've got, within this massive amorphous rebellion, this breach and that breach and this breach and that breach. I failed here and I failed there and I didn't live up to this and I didn't live up to that. What the law does is multiply transgression. Oh, in some ways it hems in the people and protects them from some sins. The law has many functions. In some ways it points forward. It does all kinds of things. But it certainly doesn't save. Never did. Never could. Never will. Oh, no. If those who live by law are heirs, faith has no value. The promise is worthless. What law does is bring wrath. That is because it multiplies transgression. Where there's no law, there's no transgression. Therefore, the promise comes by faith so that it may be by grace and may be guaranteed, listen, to all Abraham's offspring. That doesn't mean to all the Jews, to all Abraham's offspring, as he has defined who Abraham's offspring really are. not only to those who are of the law, that is to Jews, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham. He is the father of us all, Jews and Gentiles alike. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. He is our father in the sight of God, in whom he believed. The God who gives life to the dead and calls things that are not as though they were. Faith, then, is necessary if Jews and Gentiles alike are to be saved. And lastly, Christian faith, then, does not nullify the law, it upholds it. Christian faith does not cancel the law, it doesn't nullify the law, it upholds it. The point is made explicit in the last verse of chapter 3. Do we, then, nullify the law by this faith? Not at all. Rather, we uphold the law. Do you see, this point that is being made turns on what Paul has already argued in chapter 3, verse 21. Now, this we dealt with 3 years ago, but let me risk a short review at the risk of boring you. In chapter 3, verse 21, what Paul argues is that now, with the coming of Christ, a righteousness from God has been disclosed apart from the law covenant. But that doesn't mean that it's so independent of the law covenant this has got nothing to do with it. He says this righteousness from God has been disclosed apart from the law covenant, to which nevertheless the law and the prophets testify. That is, the law and the prophets did point forward to it in all kinds of ways. And thus, you see, now that this has come, the law and the prophets are fulfilled. The law and the prophets continue precisely in that to which they point. That is the whole point of the law. It pointed forward to something beyond itself. You see, when we think of the law, sometimes we think narrowly of the do's and don'ts in the Mosaic Code, whether moral or civil or ceremonial. But for many first century Jews, when you spoke of the law, what they meant was the first 5 books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. For many Jews, there was the law, and the prophets, and the writings. That's the way they broke up their Hebrew canon. This was the law. Paul says, now, are we abolishing the law? No. We're upholding the law, because, he says, if you read that law, that is the Pentateuch, properly, you discover that it is pointing to this principle of faith. Look at his argument in verses 18 and following. First of all, in 18 to 22, we are exposed to Abraham's crucial test of faith. And then in verses 23 to 25, Abraham's crucial example of faith. Look at the test of faith. Verse 18, against all hope, that is when it really didn't look as if he had anything to hang on to, Abraham, nevertheless, in hope, that is in anticipation, believed, and so became the father of many nations, just as it had been said to him, so shall your offspring be. Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead, and Sarah's as well, for that matter. Yet he did not waver, rather he was strengthened, and being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised, he kept on, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Here is an element of perseverance in faith. Have you noticed that? Now then, that's what happened historically. That's what happened historically. Now the author, the Apostle Paul, shows that this is an example for us. The words "it was credited to him" were written not for him alone, but also for us. Why was the Bible written? Was it written for Abraham's sake? Is that why the account was written? No, Abraham was there. He didn't need it written for his sake. In fact, so far as we know, none of it was written down in Abraham's time. It was written down later. Was it written for him? No. It was written for those who would later read it. It was written for us. It was written for you and me, so that we would understand who is a true child of Abraham. Who then is a true child of Abraham? It's the one who shares Abraham's faith, which is credited to the believer by God as righteousness. This faith which persevered and persevered and persevered and persevered for years. And so you see, Paul says, that means that the law, that is, the Old Testament first 5 books, the Torah, the Pentateuch, really is fulfilled, it really is justified, it is upheld, precisely when People are saved by faith today. That's what the law says. That's the direction in which it points. If you just see how this book is put together, Paul is saying. In other words, Christian faith does not nullify the law, does not nullify the scripture. It's not twisting it. It's not usurping authority over it. It is what scripture says. It is what scripture teaches. It's upholding the law. Brothers and sisters in Christ, I know that this is a tough passage. I know that the argument is dense. But we do well to remind ourselves what it cost our forebears half a millennium ago. At the time of the Reformation, Christians spoke of three, especially, solas. Three only. Sola scriptura, scripture alone. Sola gratia, grace alone. And sola fide, faith alone. When I was a boy and first heard these expressions, just a little gaffer, I couldn't figure out how you could have two or three or four alones. I mean, if you have one, then it makes sense. But if this is alone and this is alone, I mean, aren't you sort of contradicting yourself? What it means, of course, is that they are alone in different domains. Sola scriptura, scripture alone, in the domain of authority. Sola gratia, grace alone, in the domain of the source of the blessings that come to us. Sola fide, faith alone, in the domain of the means by which they are appropriated. There is no other means of receiving the blessings of the cross. There is no other means of receiving forgiveness. There is no other means of entering into God's new covenant community. There is none other. It is by faith alone. Precisely so that grace may be preserved. Precisely so that the glory of God is upheld. Precisely so that we will never slink into that obnoxious view that somehow treats God as if he owes us a few favors. I am sure in a crowd like this that there are some here, at least, patiently waiting till I am done, who have been dragged here by loved ones, and yet who may not be Christians themselves. This is pretty heavy stuff on a Monday afternoon. But I want to tell you that if Christ is beginning to show you by his Spirit, in your own heart, in your own mind, in your own very being, that you are guilty before God, that you cannot enter into his presence. You're not good enough, just like everyone else in this room. You're not good enough. In fact, you stand rightly under his judgment. You have but one hope. Only one. Christ's death on your behalf. It's the only hope you have. And do you know how you receive its benefit? Oh, by God's grace, you cry out, even now, where you sit, from your inmost being, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. Anyone who is a Christian has started there. There is nowhere else to start. There wasn't for Abraham. There wasn't for Paul. There certainly isn't for me. That's why, although we Christians can fail in all kinds of ways and be hypocritical and stumble, yet Christians ideally understand that we are not better than others. Not at all. We are the first rather to recognize our lostness. But we have found a Savior who is such good news, and whose forgiveness and whose cleansing power and whose transforming grace is received by faith. Faith alone. Faith alone. Will you not cry out from your inmost being, have mercy on me, a sinner? Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. And for most of us here who doubtless have made profession of faith in Christ Jesus and who have trusted him, some of us having walked with him for many years, half a century and more in some instances,
brothers and sisters in Christ, we need to be reminded again and again and again, sola fide, faith alone. God will not accept us on the last day because we have been very good mothers, or because our kids turned out all right, or because we have an extra bit of education, or because we have suffered quite a lot, or because we have tried very hard. The point is, we're supposed to have done all of those things. According to Scripture, even the best of God's servants recognize they're unprofitable servants. No, no. Faith alone. Faith alone. Faith alone. Faith alone. And on the last day, when God Almighty asks me why I should have the cheek to enter His holy city, my answer will still be, Christ Jesus died for me, and I trust Him. I trust Him. He will not go back on His promises. I have received His benefit by faith alone, given by grace alone. Sola fide. Sola fide. Let us pray. O Lord God, sometimes it is the elementary things of the gospel of which we lose sight. Give us to understand them afresh, and not only to understand them, but to act in conformity with them, trusting Christ, trusting Christ. We remember how the apostles themselves said, "To whom else shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." And so, Lord God, when we face the vicissitudes of life and the uncertainties of ill health and pecuniary disadvantages, when we face the traumas within our family, when it seems we live in discouraging times and the heavens themselves seem as bronze, O Lord God, forbid that our confidence should be grounded on what sort of a day we've had, or whether or not things are going well with us physically, or whether our health is top-notch, or whether we are admired at work. Grant, rather, that our confidence before You should be grounded in Your grace and received afresh again and again by faith. By Your mercy, Lord God, we have come to trust You. And we see that we have been made children of Abraham by means of this faith. And You have credited this faith to us as righteousness. Because Christ Jesus died for us, we have no claims of our own. O Lord God, what grace is this that brought the Savior down and gave to us such a simple plan of redemption that remains nevertheless so marvelously rich and profound? So call us after You, we pray, in faith. Grant that we may persevere and press on and prove faithful in small things. For it is written, "He who is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much." Make us faithful, therefore, in our speech, in our relationships, in our families, at work, in our daily teaching of Sunday school classes, in our witnessing to friends, in our prayer lives. Make us faithful in small things. And then increase our faith, Lord God, and make us useful, despite all our failures. Not because we are better than others, but because You are such a gracious God and You pour out blessings upon us such that there is not room to receive them. O Lord God, increase our faith. And in a day of moral and spiritual declension, remind us again and again that whereas optimism is naive, pessimism is atheistic. You are God, and we trust You to do what is right and good in the midst of our sinful generation. O Lord God, be merciful to us, Your sinful people, for Jesus' sake. Amen.